As I did mention when we read the scripture this morning, it is my intention to continue our journey through the fourth book of the Psalms. The Psalms that begin with Psalm 90 and conclude with Psalm 106. If you recall, my reason for choosing to study these particular Psalms, and it wasn't my intention to do it, you know, as the way that it has worked out, I just mainly, the first day, wanted to preach on Psalm 93. Just the encouragement that comes from the fact of the reigning of God, His sovereignty over all the works of His hands, and to connect that with the emergency we're going through as a nation. And I thought it was an appropriate message, but as I began to think through the related psalms in the section, I just began to see other psalms that provide strong consolation to us in a time when we are experiencing this worldwide coronavirus pandemic. I had no idea we'd still be in lockdown for 2 months, and not quite sure when again we were going to meet again, and probably when we do meet again, it'll be the summertime. It might not be the expedient thing to go back into the Gospels. I might just preach on through the book of the Psalms as we have been doing. The ability of these particular psalms to provide consolation rests in the things they teach us about who God is. God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's strength, God's sufficiency, God's providential care, God's greatness, God's goodness. As the God of Israel, and the God we know is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't need a pandemic, nor any special occasion, as we have in such as a need for comfort or consolation, to study who this God is, to study His nature, to study His being, to study His attributes. It's always appropriate. It's always fitting. God is always worthy of being studied, and does our hearts great good. It does our souls and our lives great good to contemplate who our God is. Along with the wonderful display of the divine attributes these particular psalms contain, I've also endeavored to make a connection in your minds, I hope it's a clear connection by now, with the five books of the Psalter on the one hand, and the five books of the law. I do believe a strong and compelling argument can be made that the arrangement of the psalms into five books was done because they were designed to be sung in conjunction with the readings of the law that took place in the Second Temple after the people of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, and also the worship that was conducted in the Jewish synagogue. And I think this is important insight to have, not only because they help us to understand some of the details of the meaning of these psalms, when we do connect them with that as something of their concern to have a connection with the book of the books of the law, but it also reminds us that the Psalms are not just flights of poetic fancy, seeking to wax eloquent upon religious themes. They're compositions rooted in the history of the revelation God gave to Israel. The God we see displayed in the Psalms is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of the Exodus. He's the God who appeared at Mount Sinai. He's the God that inhabited the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's the God of the wilderness wanderings who appeared in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so this display of the divine being, this display of His attributes, is not just speculative, it's historically concrete. It's embodied in the narratives of Israel's experience of this God of majesty and of might and of grace and of faithfulness, as those attributes are on full display in the events recorded in the book of the Psalms. I think this is true, and especially true, in the next psalm that we come to, Psalm 97. Probably one of the most striking things about the 97th psalm is the way God is described in verses 2 to 4. I want to read that to you. Verses 2 to 4 says, "The clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. This is a remarkable description and requires explanation. What do these words mean? What do these characteristics of God mean? What does it mean that clouds and thick darkness are around him? What does it mean that fire goes before him? What does it mean that his lightnings light up the world with the earth seeing and tremble, mountains melting like wax before him? Well, there are commentators and Bible scholars that want to make a lot of guesses as to what these words might refer to, how they might be understood. Some of them picture God as a warrior God fighting against Israel's enemies, or perhaps borrowing some of this imagery from Canaanite myths about Canaanite gods who hurled down fire upon the adversaries of their people, of the people. But you know, a reader of the law would have a different assessment as to what these characteristics are referring to. A reader of the book of Exodus in particular would know exactly what the psalmist has in mind, because he's read Exodus 19. He knows the language is reminiscent of the scene that took place on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Israel. In Exodus 19, we read of this theophany, this appearance of God. An appearance where there were lightnings and thunders upon the top of a mountain, a thick cloud descending in fire, a mountain that we're told greatly trembled, an earth that shook, was presented in the prose of Psalm of Exodus 19, is here presented as poetry in Psalm 97. It's a poem about an appearance of God, a theophany, a poem of divine appearing. That's the great reality that this psalm is celebrating. It's celebrating a God who appears, a God who manifests himself, a God whose presence and power and glory and goodness has historically been on full display in Sinai. And he's a God that we can know in the light of what he's made known about himself. It might seem a strange thing to us who know the gospel, who have gospel sensibilities, to think of Mount Sinai as something to be celebrated. Wait a minute, Sinai's the place where the law was given. It's the place where the thunderings of the law was given. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, that worldly wise man told the pilgrim to go on a bypath, and he came into a place where a mountain was overshadowing him. He felt the mountain was going to fall and crush him. That's the way of worldly wise men. That's the way of justification by the law. The thunders and lightnings of Sinai can't mean anything that's good for the child of God, for the Christian, in the light of the achievement of Christ's redemptive work. Sinai is everything that's opposed to the gospel, we might think. It enshrines the inability of the law to do anything but to condemn us. It's an administration of death. Doesn't Paul call it that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Isn't it designed only to strike terror into the hearts of poor, struggling saints who are beset by sin and seeking to find a merciful God? Isn't Sinai the exact opposite of all that Christians consider gracious about the gospel? Don't we find such a contrast in Hebrews chapter 12? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. We have these words in verse 18 where it says, "For you," that is you believers in Jesus, you Christians, "you have not come to what might may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've not come to that. That's not what you possess as believers in Jesus, but you've come to another mountain, a spiritual mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven. That's bright, isn't it? That's cheering, isn't it? Those are the things our hearts and our minds delight in. Sinai, not so much. I want to say something to you that I think is of vital importance. The God of Mount Sinai is not a different God than the God of the gospel. The blessings of the gospel do not mean that we can remain indifferent to the voice of the God who spoke on Mount Sinai. In fact, Hebrews really does concede as much. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Don't ask me why I turned the page, because I should have stayed there. In Hebrews chapter 12. Again, it was God who spoke in that audible voice that made them tremble from Mount Sinai. An awesome, frightful, fearsome appearing of the God of Israel. And yet the conclusion that the Hebrew book of writer Hebrews makes, even though you've not come to that mountain, you've come to a mountain replete with blessings. He goes on to say, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The God who spoke from Sinai is the God who speaks in Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse the God who speaks. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth from that mountain in the desert, from Mount Sinai, they did not escape. God judged them in the wilderness for their rebellion, for their unbelief. Much less will we escape if we reject him who sworns from heaven. Jesus is enthroned in majesty in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and he speaks forth his word through apostles and prophets. He speaks, hear his voice. It's just as authoritative, it's just as essential, it's just as necessary that we have ears that are open to hear. Don't say, stop speaking to me, God, this is frightening me. This is intimidating me. This is looking to mold me or shape me in ways I don't want to be molded or shaped. Hear the voice of the God who speaks. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. He brings in a quotation from the book of Haggai. Yet once more, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removing of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God's establishing in Jesus an unshakable kingdom based upon the God who speaks, based upon the words that are spoken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The same kind of response that believing people ought to have had at Sinai. Reverence this God who speaks in majesty, in fire, in thunder, in cloud, in darkness, in full authority. And he goes on to say, for our God is a consuming fire. Not that he was at Sinai, but is that no longer. Our God is a consuming fire. Hear his voice. Reverence him. Bow before him. Understand that the God who comes to us in the gospel is not some other God than the God who spoke at Sinai through Moses. There's much about the gospel that continues to inspire fear and reverence. There's much about Sinai that inspires hope and confidence. You ever think of Sinai in that way? As a place where God gives revelation about himself that ought to inspire hope and confidence simply because he is a God who appears. He's a God who reveals himself. He's a God who makes himself known. He's a God of theophany. You know the people who didn't want God to speak any longer? He said, Moses, you go up and you get God's word and bring it back to us. Because we don't want to hear this God speak in the midst of the fire and of the thunder and of the lightning. Who were those people? Well, they were the hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israelites who responded with aversion and dread at the appearance of God. These were the ones who stood far off, but I want you to note, not everybody stood far off from that God who spoke. Turn to Exodus 20. God speaks the words of the law from Mount Sinai. And we read in verse 18, that when the people saw the thunder, you would think they would have heard the thunder, but it came in the midst of flashes of lightning, so it was something seen as well. The sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, the people trembled, the people stood far off. They said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen." Right. Yeah, that happened, right? Yeah, Moses went and got the word from God. Moses spoke it, and the people did it, right? Isn't that what happened? In your dreams it happened. Didn't happen that way. These are the people that made the golden calf. These are the people who are constantly griping and complaining and groaning and saying, we should go back to Egypt. You brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Don't fear." Yes, it's an awesome revelation of the God of heaven and earth. But he's not come to crush you. He's not come to destroy you. He's come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Let me ask you something, if you're a Christian. If I could tell you, you could have a revelation of God that would instill your heart with fear so that you would not sin, would you buy into it? Amen. Lord, give me anything that would help me not to sin, that would so place within my heart your fear that I would not sin. I take that in a heartbeat. That's what I want. Lord, show me yourself in such a way that I will be forever and all done with sin. Now, thankfully, we're going to have that vision when we're in the presence of Christ. We will no longer sin. We will see him as he is. But I take that today. And if that's the purpose of that appearance at Sinai, that's grace. That's God coming with a gracious revelation of himself to test you that you may fear him, his fear would be before you, that you may not sin. And notice what goes on in verse 21, what happens next. Because the people, these unbelieving people, these hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, stood far off, while Moses did what? Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Isn't that amazing? Moses says, "That's where I want to be. That's where a true servant of Christ would want to be, a servant of God would want to be." He drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The thick darkness was not a dread to him. The thick darkness compelled him, drew him to come near to this God who spoke from Mount Sinai. The God of Sinai comes in the manner that he does, not to drive his people away, but that his people like Moses would draw near. So I want to draw near this morning to that theophany. I want to draw near, in the words of the 97th Psalm, to a God who appears in cloud and in thick darkness, in fire and lightning, and I want to find what Moses found when he drew near to such a God. What should we find when we draw near to this God? Well, we suggest that what's set out of the psalm would probably indicate something like this. Then in the first place, we would approach a God whose concern is to promote his reign. A God who's concerned to promote his reign, his throne, his sovereignty, his awesome revelation of himself to the world that would bow and submit and worship and adore. Secondly, we would draw near to a God who proclaims his righteousness. I get that words right from the psalm itself, that the heavens proclaim his righteousness, the God of Sinai proclaims his righteousness. And then finally, we would find that this God not only promotes his reign, proclaims his righteousness, but he's a God who preserves and protects his people. He promotes his reign, he proclaims his righteousness, he preserves and protects his people. So let's begin with the fact that this God of Sinai, this God to whom Moses drew near, this God whose theophany is celebrated in the 97th Psalm, is a God who promotes his reign. He furthers the progress of his reign. At Sinai, he takes to himself a people to be his own people in covenant, faithfulness, and commitment. He forms Israel to be a nation that, like Moses, would draw near to him, wouldn't stand far off, as those unbelieving Israelites did, but would draw near to him. Because at Sinai, he not only thunders his law, but he promises his presence. He gives to Moses the plan for the construction of the tabernacle that would be God's very dwelling place in their midst. A tent of meeting where he would be among his people and his people would meet with him. But he meets with them as their king. Holy of Holies was his throne room. He reigned above the cherubim. His throne was above the mercy seat. In the words of the psalm, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. This is a God who is enthroned. You know, the revelation that God gave of himself, this theophany on Mount Sinai, was a revelation of an enthroned God. Remember the incident that occurred when Moses went up with, I think it was Joshua, and there were 24 of the elders, I believe, that accompanied him. They didn't go right up to the top of Mount Sinai. They went about halfway. Remember that? And it says they met with God, and they saw his feet and the sapphire pavement. What's that about? Well, they saw an enthroned God. God was enthroned in royal majesty. That place where they met with God was the footstool of his feet. Sinai was his throne. That level that they came up to was the footstool of the feet. The pavement showed something of the majesty, of the glory of the enthroned God, enthroned upon Mount Sinai. That's the picture they were given. And the foundation of his throne is said to be righteousness and justice. The very precepts contained in the law that he gave from Mount Sinai. How do you live a godly life, a righteous life, a life that's just and equitable and fair? Give heed to God's sanctities as he himself has proclaimed them from that mountain. God's concerned to promote his reign. Not only among his own people, but among the nations of the world. That's how the psalm begins. Not just the Lord reigns, let Israel rejoice. No, it's the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Verse 6, all the peoples see his glory. See, the whole end of God's election of Israel was not designed just for the sake of Israel. It was designed for the nations. The Abrahamic covenant, once again, God said to Abraham, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel was to be a special people, a people consecrated to the Lord. But go back to the book of Deuteronomy. What do you find? You find that Moses is setting out to the people the very notion that they were a people special in the eyes of God, receiving a law that was special in terms of the wonderful nature of the commandments and precepts that they were given, just and righteous and true. And Moses said, that the nations will come to envy you and say, you're a people that has such just and holy laws, has such a God in the midst of you. They'll come to envy you and desire to be part of that nation that possesses such laws, that possesses such a God. And Israel would have been the means of the conversion of the nations to the knowledge of the God who is living and true. God's concern is that all the worshippers, verse 7 of images, would be put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. And gods that are ungods. They have no existence. They can't help their people. They can't rescue them from danger. They can't give them comfort in the midst of their needs. They're vanities, empty things, hollow things, of no substance. They don't exist. They have no true existence. A lot of people stumble at the final words of verse 7 where it says, worship him, all ye gods. Say, wait a minute. If gods don't exist, why is the psalm calling these false gods to worship the true God? Well, because it's poetry, is my answer. It's a little bit of poetic license. It's a little bit of an imaginative statement that would probably go something like this. You worshippers of images, you who make your boast in worthless idols, if the very gods that you worship that are no gods, they're ungods, if they were existing, they too would worship this God. They too would bow before him. What are you doing bowing before imaginary gods who have no true existence? If they did exist, they would bow to him who is truly God. What are you doing worshiping these things? God's reign is that all the nations would know him. All the nations would bow the knee. That's why when Jesus is raised from the dead, he assembles with his disciples on another mountain, a mountain in Galilee, and he says to them as they worship him, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make the disciples of the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The resurrected Jesus, who takes all authority to himself, who's given all authority, who's exalted to the place of unrivaled supremacy and exaltation in the universe of God, who reigns as King, he says to his followers, the time has come now to bring this message to the nations of the earth, that all the nations would come to know me, that all the nations would know the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that all the nations would bow the knee, that all the nations would confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a psalm that not only reflects back upon Mount Sinai, but it looks forward with some measure of anticipation of the kingdom of God coming and the person of the King. The person of Israel's King who will come in human flesh, who will do what no other man could ever do, who could die the death that our sins deserved, who's raised in power and ascended to glory, that all the nations would bow and he would have a people among all the nations of the earth. You come to Sinai and you draw near to that God. You're drawing near to a God who you know his heartbeat is to promote his reign, to promote and extend the glory of his kingdom throughout the earth. God is King. He reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Not just the people of Israel, but the nations. Let them become the God who is not a worthless ungod, but the true and living God. Let them approach him. Let them know that he is intent upon bringing all the nations of the earth to know him and to be his people. But that's not all you'd learn. If you joined Moses in his approach to this God, drawing near to this God, you'd not only come to know that this God is a God who promotes his reign, but he's a God who proclaims his righteousness. Now, part of that proclamation of his righteousness is the law that he gives from Sinai. But that's not all, because it says in verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and the people see his glory. There's something of a law that's written upon the human heart, as creatures made in God's image and likeness. And even those that never received the codification of his laws in the Ten Commandments given on Sinai, they know that it's wrong to have any other gods before this living God. They know that his worship is sacred, his name is sacred. They know that human life is sacred. They know that property is sacred and it's not theirs just to take it their own pleasure. They're not to be self-willed and self-pleasing and self-absorbed. They're not to covet the things that belong to their neighbors. They're to enshrine truth as sacred in their hearts. All the sanctities of the law are really universally known. The problem with human beings is we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We follow after our own desires. But the God who came on Sinai, whenever he reveals himself, though his law cannot save us, it cannot wipe away one sin, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The law can't cleanse you from your sins. But yet all who are cleansed by faith from their sins are people that come under law to Christ. They're not just to live their lives as they see fit, as they please. They bow the knee to one who is Lord. They bow the knee to the King. They begin to live a life that approximates in some measure the sacred standards that God's word reveals. That law is written upon their hearts, Jeremiah says. See, the instruction of the Torah, the instruction of the law, is designed to humble us and to enrich us. It's designed to bind our hearts and our minds to this God. It instructs us to love God supremely, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. It calls upon us in the words of verse 10 of the Psalm, O you who love Yahweh, hate evil. You bow the knee to this King. You seek the laws of the King. And you yearn to see the King's reign extended in the world so that everything that's opposed to the interests of the King you hate. And you love everything that pertains to his honor and his praise and the administration of his laws in the earth. You come to love what he loves and hate the things that he hates. That's the mark of one who is under his lordship, who is a true member of his kingdom, of his kingly rule, and of his kingly reign. That's a good thing. We embrace the righteous standards of this King. Because this King is concerned for good. He's concerned to give good and righteous laws. He's concerned to give laws that restore broken relationships. Marriages that are on the fritz. You humble yourself before the living God and embrace his words. It tends to be there's a rekindling of concern to keep a marriage intact to the glory of God and for his good of your wife and your husband, your children, the church, this greater society. It's perhaps looking to you as a professing Christian to show forth something of an orderly life, what life in this world should be. It's God's law that provides the basis for justice and society that isn't just seeking after your own things, but the things of others as well, to serve others. The law reproves the guilty. It corrects our misdeeds. It brings us into greater measures of the kind of behavior that's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You know, one of the things that these Psalms, especially in this section of Psalms, proclaims is the fact that God's throne is justice as well as righteousness. That God is the judge. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. You might think of the throne of God exercised in justice, his just judgments in the earth. You might think of crushing judgments, of God coming in retribution against evildoers, of God coming and bringing the crushing hand of his wrath against evildoers. But you know, there's another kind of judgment that's exercised in the world, and I believe God is mainly concerned with that kind of judgment, and that's to right the wrongs. You know, you not only have criminal courts where people are sentenced to hard time or sentenced to death, you have courts when people, and in Israel you had it as well, when wrongs were done, you could go to the judge. And what would the judge do? The judge would restore. The judge would say, you wrongdoer, need to give restitution to the one that you wronged. The judges of Israel, when you think of the book of Judges, when you think of Deborah, and you think of Jephthah, and you think of Gideon, you think of the other judges of Israel, they were people that were concerned to restore what was lost because of sin, to bring the nation out of their bondage and out of their captivities, back to land, their land, and back to rest in the land. That's what God's judgments do. Sometimes you scratch your head and wonder, why do the people yearn for judgment? You think judgment is the last thing we want. We want mercy. But you see, yeah, mercy is the opposite of retributive justice. But you see, it's peace and order and rest. That's the opposite of the disruption that sin brings in the world. And the judge comes and restores what's good. Brings things back to rights that have been so wrong. The approach to God of Sinai as Moses approached. You know, that's the kind of God we serve. The kind of God who proclaims his righteousness, his throne is based in justice. Who seeks to bring the wrongs to an end and to bring right and restoration about. And then finally, and I'm sorry that I'm having this problem with my throat, but there's something getting caught in my throat continually this morning, is that to approach the God of Sinai as Moses approached him is to approach a God who preserves and who protects his people. Now granted, it's an intimidating thing to think about approaching this God apart from his grace and salvation. He's a God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see. He's a God who is a consuming fire. How do you dwell with eternal burnings? It's a great question that the book of Isaiah raises. Well, God himself provides the way into his presence. And part of the way into his presence brings about protection for his people so that we're not consumed. That's part of the clouds and thick darkness, I believe, that's mentioned in verse 2. Again, think of the God who meets them on Sinai. He's the God who says to Moses, no man can see me and live. Look upon my glory and you're a dead man. See all the people in the Bible that saw God in his glory and thought they were going to die. Isaiah sees the vision and says, woe is me, I'm undone. This is it, it's curtains, it's over. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No man can see him and live. Yet the God who comes on Mount Sinai comes in clouds and thick darkness all around him. You don't come into the center of who and what God is in terms of his glory, because surrounding him is this protective cloud and this protective darkness. You know, you think of the way in which Israel was guided in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings. It was God appearing in pillars. By day it was cloud, and by night it was dark. It was fire. But in both cases, cloud protected them from the God of glory, from the Shekinah glory that would have consumed them by his very presence. And then you didn't see cloud at night, because cloud is not to be seen really at night. You just don't see stars mainly when clouds are there. They occlude the bright lights of the heavens. But darkness also veils something of the glory of this God. So they see something of fire in him. They don't see the clouds, they see the fire. The fire that God is. Our God is a consuming fire. But he doesn't appear to Moses or to his people in terms of consuming fire. In fact, even when he came into the burning bush, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. God is not concerned to consume his people. He's consumed to protect them and to guard them. And that clouds and thick darkness are all around him. That's not a bad thing, folks. That's a good thing. That's our protection. That God is looking to enable people to dwell with him and he with them. And ways that are suitable to human beings coming into his presence. Of course, the greatest revelation of theophany is not a God who's surrounded in cloud or thick darkness, but a God who comes in human flesh. A God who comes in human flesh. The personal appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, whoever was and is God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have this clear revelation of the glory of the God who is the living God and the true God, the image of the invisible God, the God you can see now, enfleshed in the person of Christ. In the very manner of God's appearing, whether it was in cloud and darkness of the old covenant or in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, is ever expressing to the covenant people his goodwill, his loving concern, his cares, desire to protect and preserve. He preserves the lives of his saints, verse 10 says. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He's not a God who is against us, but he's a God who is for us. And he's a God who's concerned that his image would be replicated in the lives of all of his worshipers. And that's an interesting thing. Moses comes into the presence of God in the cloud and in darkness, enabling him to spend 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with God. And yet what happens when he comes back to his the people? Unknown to him. He didn't see it. But his face is shining with something of the very glory of the God in whose presence he stood. A glory so great that he had to put a veil upon his face. God imparts his own image and likeness into the lives of the redeemed, so that God, who is light, is reflected in us who become the light of the world. Reflected in us who live in the light, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 11 puts it this way, it says, light is sown for the righteous. Now who's doing the sowing? Well, it's God is doing the sowing, and what is he sowing? He's sowing light. Imagine that. Imagine going out into this field and sowing light. It's not going to get us anything at the end of the harvest season. You put a little flashlight down into the soil. It's not going to do much in terms of causing anything to grow. But you know, you shine light into a sin-darkened soul. And it's different. Not only, well, first of all, you shine light into a sin-darkened soul. And that sin-darkened soul is illuminated. He sees the truth. He sees the glory of the God of heaven in the face of Jesus Christ. Light is shown in his heart. But now, soul light, and get that agricultural term, into the heart and life of the believer, he's not only illuminated, he's able to shine forth to others. He's able to reflect something of the light with which he has been enlightened to radiate to others. Moses was in the presence of God. His face is shining with light. His soul's been enlightened by the fact he's been with God. But now he radiates the light. It's reflected. So everybody that looks at him could see, that man's been with God. There's something of the glistening glory of the living God reflected in the mind, in the life of that person who's held intimate communion with the living God. What a blessing. Sinai's a blessing, folks. You ever see it that way? I fear Christians tend not to see it that way. But Sinai is the place where those who, like Moses, draw near, we do come to behold the God who is concerned to promote his kingdom, to proclaim his righteousness, to protect, preserve, and I guess I should say prosper his people. I guess I've got to put that third P in there. He prospers his people as well. This is an important psalm, I think, in many ways. I just want to conclude with three final things to say about it. I think in the light of what we've seen in Psalm 97, if we've expounded with any degree of accuracy, that this is what it's about. This is about the theophany on Mount Sinai, of what approaching that God who revealed himself on Sinai would entail, what we can learn from it. I think it tells us how important it is not to devalue, degrade, or diminish any aspect of the revelation God has made about himself. You can't say, well, that's old covenant, doesn't apply to me. You can't say, well, that belongs to a different dispensation. This is a revelation of the true and living God. It has importance to us. It's pertinent to us. It may not directly display the lovingness or loving kindness of God, but that's not all there is to be said about who the God of heaven is. The God who Scripture tells us is love is also said to be light. He's also said to be a consuming fire. And these are not attributes in conflict. They are all revelatory of the nature and majesty and excellence and beauty of the God we serve, and we need them all. We may not have come to Mount Sinai to obtain the blessings of the salvation of God that comes on another mountain, Mount Zion, but that doesn't mean we just abandoned Sinai as if it had nothing to say to us. Beware not to devalue, degrade, or diminish any aspect of the revelation God has made about himself. Secondly, let us learn not to devalue, degrade, or diminish any part of the revelation that God has made about our responsibilities before him. God is the God of the law as well as the God of grace. And we must not see them in conflict. The God who meets us in grace meets us that his law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no such thing as a law-free gospel. The law comes to meet the realities of a broken law, of a law that's been defiled and rejected and rebelled against, but also comes to rehabilitate us so that we can be gospel lawkeepers. But the law is always pleasing in God's sight. Good is always good. Evil is always evil. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. And we've been redeemed to choose the good, to choose the right, to be obedient. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. So obedience to commandments is not the antithesis of grace. It's the end of grace, that we might obey his commandments. But while it's necessary to note the importance of every revelation God's made about himself, the revelation he's made about our responsibilities before him, it's also important to note that there are dissimilarities that are found in the Old and the New Testament. And we should not be devaluing, degrading, or diminishing the great difference the New Covenant makes. There is a sense in which we've not come to Mount Sinai. If you're looking for salvation at Sinai, you're not finding it there. You're finding an awesome God, a majestic God, a God of light, a God of a consuming fire, and a God of law. But you're not given the answer to the question, how might I be saved from my violations of the law? How can I be saved from my sins? It's not to be found at Sinai. God does not meet us in salvation coming in cloud and thick darkness, but coming in incarnation, coming in the flesh of our Lord Jesus, in the person of the one who is our Savior. And in Jesus we have a much clearer revelation of who God is. He's the image of the invisible God. But it also, it's not only, it's a superior image that we receive of who God is than Sinai can project, because it comes in flesh and not just in cloud and in darkness. But it comes invested with sympathy, intimacy, love, yearning after us that Jesus himself expresses as our great high priest, of one who loves us and who gave himself for us, of one who cares for us, who intercedes for us. What we have in our Lord Jesus surpasses anything that Israel knew of old. No, it's not a different God. It's not a different standard of righteousness. But there is a display of light and truth and blessedness that we have as New Covenant Christians that we should never devalue, never demean, always rejoice in, ever celebrate. So there's a sense in which we can sing Psalm 97, not only with an eye looking backward to Sinai and all that's revealed of God there, but also looking forward to the great provision of grace in our Savior, and read this psalm as those who have been embraced in the salvation that is in him with everlasting glory. Well, I hope something that's been said this morning has been of encouragement to you as God's people, has perhaps will cause you to reflect a bit upon this psalm and all that it does hold forth, and also give us something of an ability in our own mind and our own thoughts as we read this psalm, of what it would be like for us to have accompanied Moses up that mountain, to come and draw near rather than draw back. May God help us to be a people who ever draw near to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we come to you, thanking you for this portion of your word, asking you to bless its teaching. Help us to consider these things, to think upon them, and Lord, give us a deepening sense of how much we owe to you, how much we owe to your grace and your goodness. Give us to be a people who, like what we see of your own heart, are seeking ever to promote your kingdom, to proclaim your righteousness, and to seek the good and prosperity and blessing that the gospel confers to your people. Be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless us with your presence as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.